Two Journeys Ministry with Pastor Andy Davis. Biblical teaching to guide you to spiritual maturity.
Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. Continue our study in this incredible book of Acts, looking at verses 8 through 15, which you just heard read. God is an infinitely mysterious God, and His will is like He is, infinitely mysterious. Paul celebrated that with his doxology in Romans 11, where he said, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Truly, God's judgments and His decrees are unfathomable. Truly, His paths are beyond tracing out." And for me, as a lover of church history, one of the most inscrutable, the most mysterious providences of God is that throughout history, some of the most gifted, powerful, effective servants have died young after a short but amazingly impactful journey here on earth. Of course, leading the way is our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ, who began ministry, we're told, when he was about 30 years old, and scholars tell us, by studying the Sabbath cycle, the cycle of feasts, that he had about a three-year ministry. So he died young after a stunningly brief ministry of 3 years. A few moments ago, we sang Isaac Watts' hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." The original stanza that he wrote was this: "When I survey the wondrous cross where the young Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." So it has been with so many others. David Brainerd, the 18th century missionary to Native Americans, died at age 29 of consumption. So did Robert Murray McShane, great Scottish minister, 29 years old after a ministry that transformed the lives of thousands. So did Jim Elliott, missionary to the Alca Indians of Ecuador, speared to death at that same age, 29. He was the one who wrote famously, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." The Roman martyr Perpetua was probably 22 years old when she died by the decree of the Emperor Septimus Severus in one of the early Roman persecutions of the church. William Borden of Yale, the heir to the Borden business empire, gave it all up to be a missionary to China. He died at the age of 25. En route to China to be a missionary to China. He was in Egypt en route and died of meningitis. After he died, a friend found a handwritten note under his pillow, which read, "No reserve, no retreat, no regrets." Dietrich Bonhoeffer, one of the few German pastors to defy Hitler, died in the closing hours of World War II as one of Hitler's very last victims at the age of 39. Keith Green, the Christian songwriter and musician, died in a plane crash at age 28. One of the last songs he wrote was to his wife, describing his motives for marrying her. It's called "Love With Me," Melody Song. And in it he wrote, "We truly dare not waste our youth." So it was with the man we're going to study today, begin studying today, Stephen. He is truly one of the greatest leaders in the Bible, though his life was cut off so abruptly. Now, why do I consider Stephen such a great man? Well, first, he was the first Christian martyr, the first of, I would say, millions that would follow over 20 centuries. He was, in my opinion, the main human instrument in the hand of God for the conversion of the Apostle Paul. He was among the first, I think, to see clearly the significance of the death of Jesus Christ for the end of the old covenant and its animal sacrifices, I'll argue in this sermon. He was chosen from among thousands of Christian men to be one of the seven to care for the daily distribution of food to the Greek-speaking widows in the early church, and was almost certainly the leader of the seven since he's listed first. He was a bold proclaimer of the gospel in the face of severe opposition, and his passion, wisdom, doctrine, and spirit-led boldness could not be resisted or refuted. He was a worker of great signs and wonders, one of only three men in the New Testament other than the apostles to do miracles, the others being Philip and Barnabas. And as we'll see in the next chapter in Acts 7, he was a brilliant preacher, the preacher of the second longest sermon recorded in the Bible behind only Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Finally, he was honored by God with a supernaturally radiant face glowing with the glory of God, the only man other than Moses and Jesus to be so honored while he lived on earth. And as he was dying, he was honored by God to see a vision of heaven open and Jesus standing at the right hand of God ready to receive him. This is the greatness of Stephen, and by God's grace, we're going to begin to get to know him today as we walk through the book of Acts. We're going to start with Stephen's impeccable character. How does the text describe him? Well, here in the text you just heard read in verse 8, it says, "Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people." Last time that we looked in the book of Acts, we saw in verse 3 of this same chapter, "Brothers, choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them." And two verses later, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. So let's walk through these descriptions. In verse 5, full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit means to be consistently controlled by the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Spirit. The Spirit guided Stephen. The Spirit controlled Stephen. The Spirit empowered Stephen. He was controlled by the Spirit of God. In Romans 8, the Apostle Paul contrasts the mind of the flesh with the mind of the Spirit. Everything starts with a transformed mind. Stephen's thoughts were constantly dominated by the Holy Spirit of God. He was sound in his doctrine and very deep in his understanding of it. He didn't merely hold to the basic tenets of Christian doctrine, the milk, but he went much deeper, as we shall see. His thought life was controlled by the Spirit in terms of his daily lifestyle. He was generous and he was wise, hence the description, full of the Spirit and wisdom in verse 3. The task of overseeing the daily distribution of food to the Greek-speaking widows of the church took amazing practical wisdom, a rubber meets the road kind of insight on how to handle such a complex logistical issue. He had a logistical mind and a generous heart. It matters very much in a ministry like that, not just what you do, but how you do it, how you treat people, how you treat the widows. Beyond that, his mind was characterized by holy thoughts, to be full of the Spirit, meaning the Spirit controlled his thoughts moment by moment. As Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 4, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things." A pure mind, pure thought life. Being full of the Spirit also meant that his life displayed the fruit of the Spirit continually. Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's characterized by love. Joy. He was a man filled with joy. Peace. The combination of joy and peace is contentment. Patience. Kindness. We see that in his dying prayer for those who are persecuting, goodness, faithfulness, which is a commitment to the promises that you've made, gentleness and self-control. That was Stephen, the fruit of the Spirit flowing in his life. It says in verse 8, he was also full of God's grace and power. To be full of grace means that God continually poured his grace, his saving grace, on Stephen and through Stephen to others. Grace always has to do with sin, with God's saving intention and purpose in Christ to save us from our sins in all of its depth and dimension. It was God's grace, and he was full of grace. We get the initial grace of salvation that comes, but then we need more grace, as the book of James says. And he was full of grace, and he was a conduit of grace. Grace was pouring through him to others. God's grace is his ongoing determination to save sinners from sin, and we could see that in his life. It's also seen in his spiritual gifts, in all of the good things the Spirit worked in Stephen, works in Christian people to bless others, Christians and non-Christians alike. To the lost, Stephen was a bold and faithful witness. To other Christians, he was a stream of blessing, like the daily distribution of food, as well as his amazing teachings and just his personality. But it also mentions power. He's full of God's grace and power. And this obviously initially refers to the miracles that he worked, signs and wonders. Look again at verse 8. Now, Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. As I've already said, Stephen was one of only three people listed in the New Testament to do signs and wonders other than the apostles. Philip will do signs and wonders in his ministry in Samaria in Acts chapter 8. And Barnabas did miracles with Paul on their missionary journey described in Acts 14 and 15. Now, this verse says the miracles that God enabled Stephen to do were great miracles. It implies he did many of them because the Greek verb tense is imperfect. He was continually doing miracles, a continuous pattern of signs and wonders, of miraculous signs among the people. But by far the greatest power of Stephen's life was the power of the Word of God, the power of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation. All of the miracles are temporary. They're actual things, but they have to do with temporary circumstances, healings, things like that. But the power of the Word of God, now that's eternal. And so he was a man full of God's grace and power. He led a powerful life. He was God's chosen instrument to do apostolic level ministry, though he was not an apostle. Now, we're going to speak in a moment of his amazing boldness and his courage in the face of opposition. So summing up, Godward, vertically, Stephen was holy, he was zealous, filled with love for God, he was humble, and he was a powerful, faithful servant of Christ, vertically. Horizontally, he was selfless, wise, a loving servant of widows, he was a bold proclaimer of the gospel toward lost Jews. That was Stephen. His character. Now let's talk about his ministry. Look at verses 9 and 10. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews from Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. So we've got opposition. Anyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So we're going to dive more carefully into the nature of this opposition later in the sermon. However, we need to understand that Stephen's ministry of proclamation was done in an overtly hostile setting. By this, then, we see Stephen's remarkable spirit-empowered boldness. This is an application for all of us. The scripture is written to inspire us and to give us illustrations, to give us role models to follow, or even negative role models to avoid. Examples of sin, like Ananias and Sapphira, but here we get Stephen. And so there is a practical application. Say, God, make me bold in my generation. Not likely to face the level of persecution Stephen did, but I want to be bold. I have the same gospel. I have the same spirit. I have the same calling that Stephen has. Make me bold. Help me to overcome my weakness and my fear. So I think that's part of the reason the Holy Spirit has given this account of Stephen. He was bold. Proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ boldly. Christ and him crucified, as the Apostle Paul said, was the center of his proclamation ministry. Beyond that, as I said, he saw, I think, clearly the full implication of Christ's death on the cross and the end of animal sacrifice. The Jews would have been enraged at such a message. They were fiercely protective of the temple as central to their religious world. And so this generated tremendous heat and opposition as he proclaimed these things. Now, he was doing this preaching in synagogues. Synagogues. The setting of his preaching was synagogues. A synagogue was an assembly of Jews who would meet together on the Sabbath to worship God and to study the scriptures together. Any Jewish man was invited to comment on the scriptures or to bring a message of exhortation for the community. And so Stephen would take advantage of these opportunities to proclaim his message. The Talmud indicates that at that time there were 480 synagogues in the Jerusalem area. The synagogues listed here were likely three different synagogues because the people listed came from very different backgrounds or locations. So which synagogues did Stephen preach at? First, we have the Synagogue of the Freedmen, as it was called, a so-called Synagogue of the Freedmen. It was made up of descendants of Jewish slaves who were captured by the Roman general Pompey in 63 BC and taken to Rome. They were later granted their freedom and allowed to return to Jerusalem, and they started a synagogue together there in Jerusalem, Synagogue of the Freedmen. Then you've got Cyrenians and Alexandrians. They're Jews from North Africa. Cyrene is in modern-day Libya on the Mediterranean coast. Simon of Cyrene was the man that the Romans forced to help carry Jesus' cross when he was crucified. Alexandria was in Egypt, of course, and there was a very strong Jewish population there after the exiles that continued for centuries. So there were Jews from Alexandria. And then you've got Cilicia and Asia. Both of those are in modern-day Turkey. Very significantly, Saul of Tarsus was from Cilicia. Tarsus was a city in Cilicia. It is very likely, I consider it almost guaranteed, that Saul was involved in these debates with Stephen and lost the debates. And it was significant, as we'll argue, for his conversion. He could not stand up. They, these Jews, could not withstand the spirit or the power with which he was preaching. So let's talk about that. Stephen's preaching. Describe. Acts 7 will give a very clear, detailed overview of what he preached and the incredible depth and wisdom of his approach. We'll get a chance to walk through that, God willing, over the next few weeks. He had the highest level of respect for God and for their Jewish heritage. He absolutely was not blaspheming God or Moses or the law of Moses or the temple, as we'll see. Not at all. I believe he was proclaiming that the old covenant was fulfilled and now obsolete. That it was fulfilled and now obsolete because of Jesus' death on the cross. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Stephen understood the significance of the moment when Jesus died in Matthew 27, 50 and 51. When Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit, and at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. So the curtain in the temple represented the holy barrier that all sinners had from the presence of God. It separated the holy place where the priest ministered daily from the holy of holies or the most holy place where only the high priest could go once a year. I think Stephen saw clearly the themes that would eventually be laid out with perfect clarity in the book of Hebrews. The author to Hebrews would later make it very plain that this tearing of the curtain in the temple meant access to the very throne room of God, worked by Christ's blood on the cross. Hebrews 10, 19 through 22 says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water." Jesus died on the cross to bring us sinners near to a holy God. Now, the temple itself, like the tabernacle before it, was all about barriers and restrictions and walls, whether made of cloth or stone. It is this far you may come and no further. It's like God said to Moses out of the burning bush, "Do not come any closer." It's like God said at Mount Sinai, "Do not come in the mountain or you'll die." That's the old covenant. That's what it's all about. It's about walls and barriers. You may not come into the presence of God. But when Jesus died and that curtain in the temple was torn by the hand of God, top to bottom, what was he saying? But you may come close. God wants us to be close. He wants an intimate relationship with us. That's what Emmanuel means. That what God with us means. He wants to be close with us. He wants to be our God and we his people. And so that's what Jesus came to do. That also made the animal sacrificial system and the temple sacrifices obsolete. That moment, that day, not later, that day, they were obsolete. All of the animal sacrificial system was pointing toward Christ. It was fulfilled that day because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, Hebrews 10:4. And also Hebrews 8:13, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon pass away. Well, it hadn't passed away yet. Some fool some Jewish priest fool sewed the curtain back up or put a new one up. So it went on for decades as a false barrier that Christ had rent open. And so it continued, that animal sacrifice system continued, the temple sacrifices continued after they were obsolete. Someone had to tell them. And I believe Stephen was part of that message from God. The Samaritan woman talking with Jesus brought up the issue of place of worship. Remember that? The Samaritans and Jews disagreed about the place of worship. Our fathers worship on this mountain in Samaria. You Jews claim the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus answered, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and truth." What does all that mean? The time is coming, Samaritan woman, when the temple will be meaningless. You won't need to go there to worship. God is everywhere. You can worship him everywhere. And so the time is coming when that whole thing will be shut down. What an incredible thing he said to a Samaritan woman. The Levitical priesthood, therefore, was obsolete. It's no accident that in this very chapter, in verse 7, look at it, in Acts 6, verse 7, it says, "So the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith." Imagine being told by Stephen, "You're out of a job. You don't need to do that anymore." But some of them obeyed and believed and stopped, followed Christ, understood that by one sacrifice, he has made holy forever those who draw near by faith in him. The time for those cyclical, repeated sacrifices was over. Now, on what basis am I making these claims? Well, look what his enemies said he was saying. That's where I'm getting all this. Look at verse 11. "They secretly persuaded some men to say, 'We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God.'" Then verse 13 and 14, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place," the temple, "and against the law," law of Moses, focused on the temple. "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." What do you think they're talking about? Animal sacrifice. Now, I'm going to discuss these attacks in a moment, but we can see at least the possibility, strong possibility, that Stephen got it and was declaring in Jesus the end of the animal sacrificial system forever. It was true Christian doctrine, wasn't it, from the moment he died? It's not like it was made up. Like, why didn't they get it right away? They didn't get a lot of stuff right away. Two disciples on the road to Emmaus walking with the resurrected Christ didn't get it. How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. It took them a while. There was a momentum to this. But some are just gifted. They're just gifted. And they see it. And they get it. And they're able to proclaim to everyone the truth of this. It is true. Animal sacrifice was obsolete the moment Jesus died. Not just they could have shut it all down that day, they should have. Would you agree with me they should have? Shut it down. You guys are done. No more. God didn't accept. Do you think God accepted a bloody animal as a worship sacrifice the day after Jesus died? He did not. God's mind was set on this. It was done. It was done. Well, look what Stephen himself said in the next chapter about the temple, because he had to deal with blasphemy against the temple. In Acts 7, 48 through 50, he says, "The Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool.' What kind of house will you build for me? Or where will my resting place be, says the Lord? Has not my hand made all those things?" What do you think he's getting at there? The real blasphemers about the temple is you all, he would say to them, because you continue to misunderstand what the temple was all about. It was a shadow and a symbol of the real heavenly dwelling place where we'll spend eternity with God. And its time is done. We don't need the shadow anymore. The reality has come. So we'll get to all that, God willing. Now, Stephen was a very, very effective proclaimer of these truths. He was a man full of God's grace and power. His words were extremely powerful and bold, and we're going to see that as we walk through his message in Acts 7, specifically this description, verse 9 and 10 of our chapter, Acts 6, 9 and 10. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. So the Jewish men of the synagogues rose up to argue with Stephen, to seek to refute his messages. But we're told plainly that they were completely defeated by this incredible man. They could not stand up against, it says in this translation. They could not withstand. They could not resist. They could not refute his arguments. This irresistible wisdom, it reminds me clearly of the promise Jesus made in Luke 21 and verse 15. But when you're arrested, you're brought before tribunals, you're brought before governors and kings, you're going to be hauled in front of these people. Don't worry ahead of time what to say. I will give you words and wisdom, listen to this, that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. That sounds exactly like what was said about Stephen. It's literally the same Greek word. They will not be able to stand their ground against the wisdom that I give you. That's why I believe the word spirit in verse 10 refers to the Holy Spirit. Some commentators think it refers to Stephen's spirit, which is fine. I don't think it's an either or. I think Stephen had a lot of spirit when he was preaching. And I think we worship God with our spirits. Jesus said, worship in spirit and truth. I think that spirit should be lowercase s. But this one, I think, was the Holy Spirit that came on Stephen as he was preaching. I think Stephen had passion and vigor and energy, spirit. That's true. But he also had an overflowing dose of the Holy Spirit, which is exactly what Jesus said he would give them. Mark 13, 11, whenever you're arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at that time, for it will not be you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. So these men could not withstand the truths. They were blown over like a straw house in a hurricane. It was just the same when Jesus rolled out scriptures and insights that they had never seen, though they'd always been there. They'd always been there. Like, remember when he asked, whose son is the Christ? Remember that? Son of David, they answered. Well, how is it that then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? Psalm 110, for the scripture says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? And it says, no one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared to ask Jesus any more questions. That's Jesus winning, like checkmate. There was nothing they could say. It's like, boy, there it is. Just never saw that before. And it was the same thing with Stephen. Stephen was bringing prophecies to bear that clearly predicted the life, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the significance of his bloody death. And they could not resist or effectively contradict his words. They were blown away by them, blown out of the water. I think it also put, in some way, a ticking time bomb of truth inside the heart of Saul of Tarsus that would go off on the road to Damascus. As I've already mentioned, Saul, who we know better as the Apostle Paul, was from Tarsus in Cilicia as a top student of the chief rabbi there in Jerusalem, Gamaliel. It is quite likely that as the star pupil, remember that Paul said, I was advancing in Judaism beyond any of my age. I was the number one Jew alive at that time. Quite a statement to make. But that's, he said, I was an expert Jew. And there's a lot of pride in that before his conversion. He considered it rubbish in Philippians, but that's who he was. Do you think he arrogated to himself the responsibility to defend Judaism against this blasphemer? He did. Doesn't say that, but I think so. He was there, I think, in the synagogue from Cilicia and lost the debate. He could not withstand the wisdom or the spirit by which Stephen spoke. He was completely bested, blown away by the exposition of clear prophecies. His pride must have burned that night, Saul of Tarsus. His religious zeal raged, his frustration with himself at being unable to defeat this blasphemer. But the prophecies and the scriptures sticking with him, and he couldn't answer them. He couldn't refute them. Now, at the end of the next chapter, he's going to appear in the account. We don't have to wonder. He's there. Giving consent to the enraged murder of Stephen by the Sanhedrin. Look ahead at Acts 7, 57, 58. At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. I'm going to argue when we get to that passage, but I'll say it now. This is a very significant symbol. It's like he was almost a ringleader of the plot against Stephen. Just like when they laid their money at the feet of the apostles, like a sense of authority here. Though he was not a member of the Sanhedrin, Saul, I mean. And then in Acts 8:1, it says Saul was there giving approval to his death. It is right to kill this blasphemer. That's what he thought. Stephen died just like Jesus, with blessings on his lips for those who were killing him. He fell to his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he said this, he fell asleep. I think his prayer was effective in the case of Saul of Tarsus. God could have killed him. If anyone destroys God's church, God will destroy him. Paul wrote those words. But God didn't destroy him on the road to Damascus. He saved him. He didn't hold his sin against him. Now, later in the book of Acts, we're going to find out something profound about Saul's conversion process. Acts 26, 14 and 15, Jesus cries out. There are three accounts of Saul's conversion. It's interesting. Three times. The last one, it says, Jesus cried out, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads," he said. "Then I asked, who are you?" This is Saul talking. "Then I asked, who are you? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," the Lord replied. Goads, what is that? Goads. Well, goads, we're told, are sharpened stakes put behind a fractious beast of burden who's in the habit of not wanting to pull the plow. Who's in the habit of not wanting the yoke across its stiff neck, so it kicks back against the master. So they put some, I would imagine, iron stakes. Don't want them too sharp, but sharp enough to gently encourage the animal not to kick, all right? And the whole key with the goads is the goads have to win, all right? They can't be made of twigs, all right? Because then it'll kick even more. Now, these goads aren't going anywhere, and they're inducing a change of mind and heart. "You're kicking the goads," Jesus said to him. It is a metaphor for the force God puts on an unconverted person before they're converted, leading them to Christ. Like the dragnet let down into the lake. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." There's this strong drawing, and that those goads, so they're inducements. Well, what were they? A lot of things were going on for Saul. He was persecuting the church. He's dragging off Christian men and women, putting them in prison. They were behaving a certain way. Blood of martyrs, a seed for the church, that was going on. He was hearing what they were saying. But I believe the first and most powerful goad of all was Stephen. Stephen. Saul never solved the prophecies and scriptures and doctrine that Stephen rolled out. Why? Because they can't be solved. They're true. It is the gospel. It's the reason why animal sacrifice was set up. It's the very purpose of everything. So I believe those goads from Jesus to Paul led to his eventual conversion. And it began, I believe, with this amazing man, Stephen. So that'll be an awesome sermon in Acts 26 whenever we get there. What are we, 20 chapters away? I don't know. could be a while. I just stole my own thunder, but none of you will remember that thunder, all right? I might not even remember that thunder, but I think it's true. I don't mind repeating myself. This is how Saul was converted. There are human factors. Don't you want to be a goad in someone's conversion? Don't you want to put some things in their minds and hearts? Like Greg Kuchel talks about putting a rock in their shoe, just a question that they can't shake. Something you may not have long, you may just have an elevator ride with somebody. Something you say just triggers something in them. We have a role to play. All right, let's talk about Stephen's vicious opposition, his opponents. We've already mentioned them and discussed what they said. Look at it again, verse 11. They secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So the charge is blasphemy. These are the same charges leveled at Jesus and his claims to be Messiah and the Son of God. Blasphemy is a charge punishable by death in ancient Israel. Leviticus 24, 15 and 16. "Say to the Israelites, if anyone curses his God, he will be held responsible. Anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord must be put to death." Now, in Stephen's case, the blasphemy was specifically tied to the temple and its worship. They produced, 13 and 14, they produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law, for we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." So what are their evil techniques? Well, they're secretly training men to say these things, coaching them. "This is what you're going to say. This is how we're going to do it." It's a secret plot. They're also good at stirring up the fickle crowd. They stirred up the crowd against Stephen. Jewish crowd blew one direction one day and a different direction a different day. Stephen's miracles probably made him popular at one point. But the Jewish leaders knew how to incite a mob. This is what they did with Jesus during the trial before Pilate. In Mark 15, 11 through 14, the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call King of the Jews?" Pilate asked him. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Go back to the beginning of that paragraph. The Jewish leaders stirring them up, inciting them, controlling them. So they were false witnesses. Well, let's understand what that means, false witnesses. They produced false witnesses who testified these things. Now, the book of Hebrews makes it plain the old covenant ceremonial law was fulfilled in Jesus' death and therefore obsolete. All right? So in verse 14, "We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." Jesus is going to destroy the temple, and Jesus is going to end the old covenant animal sacrifices. True and true. Really? Yeah. Jesus predicted the total destruction of the temple. Luke 21, 5 and 6, "Some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, as for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." That's the temple destroyed. Did Jesus have anything to do with that in the year AD 70? What do you think? Where did he go after he ascended from earth? He went through the heavenly realms to sit down at God's right hand, at the hand of power and authority. All the nations are like dust on the scales and a drop from the bucket. It is his story to tell. He is sovereign and in charge. He sent the Romans. Wasn't an accident. It wasn't like he didn't know what was happening. He sent them. It was God the Father saying in history, "Animal sacrifice is done. You don't seem to get it. I'm going to shut it down." And it's been shut down since that time. Hence, Jews going to the Wailing Wall and yearning for the temple to be rebuilt in their unbelief, tragic unbelief. But God shut it down. Jesus did change the customs or end them, make them obsolete, and he did and he would destroy the temple. All right, so then how are they false witnesses? If that actually is what Stephen was saying, whether Stephen was saying it or not, I think he was, but it is true, so I think he was saying those things. How are they false witnesses? F.F. Bruce says they're called false witnesses as those who brought similar testimony against Jesus are called. But in both cases, the falseness of their testimony consisted not in wholesale fabrication, but in a subtle and deadly misrepresentation of the words actually spoken. They put a spin on it, all right? In addition, they probably mixed in some falsehoods, like they did with Jesus. In Luke 23, 2, as they stand before Pilate, listen to this. They began to accuse Jesus, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king." It's like, all right, wait a minute. Did Jesus oppose the payment of taxes to Caesar? No. Remember, he said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Pay the Romans their taxes." Did he claim to be Christ, a king? Yes. Well, this is what the devil does. He mixes in some truth and some falsehood, makes it plausible and all that. They're false witnesses. And most of all, they're false witnesses because they didn't see the truth of the entire presentation. They were against it. They were opposed to it. They're fighting it. That's how they're false witnesses. In the same way as Jesus, Stephen's enemies mixed in some things he never said at all to incite the Sanhedrin to find him guilty. And in verse 15, we see Stephen's radiant face. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Now, what does that mean? If you read Ezekiel, they had four faces, one like this animal, one like that animal, but I don't think he looked like that. I think it's more like the night that Jesus was born, remember? When an angel of the Lord came to the shepherds outside Bethlehem, and the glory of the Lord shown around him. I think it was that. It was a shining light that came from him. We know that this happened with Moses, don't we? Moses went up and spent time with God on Mount Sinai and came down. In Exodus 34, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. Remember, so he put a veil over his face. The same thing happened to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. In Matthew 17, 2, there he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as the light. I don't think Stephen's face shone like the sun. I would put it more like 15 watts. I don't know. 30, something like that, but not normal. They're peering, looking intently at his face. It's like, what's up with that? I think also he showed zero fear. Usually you can imagine like an ashen complexion, like all the blood is out of the face and there's sheer terror. He's not afraid to die at all. He's not afraid of them. He's zero fear of them. And so I think it's a combination of the human psychological factor of having absolute confidence and that God was with him, but I think it was more than that. And I think he was one of the three men in the scriptures who had a supernaturally glowing face. We do know that as he died, God gave him an honor that he doesn't usually give people, which is to see heaven open and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. So that he would give him this kind of honor should not surprise us. All right, what applications can we take from this? This unique moment in human history. Stephen, a unique man, one of the greatest men who has ever lived, despite his incredibly brief life. If he were here, what would Stephen tell you to do? He would tell each and every one of you to believe in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. To understand that his blood shed on the cross was so you wouldn't have to die the death you deserve to die for breaking God's laws. And we've all broken them, all of us. And God has provided one way of salvation through his only begotten Son. Jesus shed his blood on the cross that we might have eternal life. Believe in him, trust in him. It's the same message that Stephen was preaching in those synagogues. Don't be stiff-necked and hard-hearted like you will accuse the Jews in the next chapter. What does that mean to be stiff-necked and hard-hearted? It's to resist the Holy Spirit, to fight against what the Spirit's saying. Don't do that. Believe in Jesus and know that your sins are forgiven. Secondly, stand amazed at such a servant of God. He's amazing. He's an amazing person. And we're going to see as we walk through Acts 7 just how amazing and wise and deep he was. the great men and women of church history are part of our family. We're part of an amazing family. The moment you trust in Christ, you become a member of the family of God. You become a child of God, and you join that family. Stephen is your brother. And Stephen, we believe, was given a conqueror's welcome as he went into heaven. A rich welcome, as another scripture says. And 1 Corinthians 12:26 says, if one part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers with it. But if one part is honored, the whole body rejoices with it. We're all honored when martyrs are honored. It's their crown. It's their honor. But we are part of their family. And we're honored along with them. Every saint that has ever lived or is alive now or ever will live will be part of our heavenly inheritance. As Ephesians 1:18 says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Part of what we get in our inheritance is we get the saints, brothers and sisters in Christ who live like this and are part of our heritage. See also, thirdly, God's hand in raising up Stephen and killing him in order to convert Saul of Tarsus. And then ask, what am I willing to do? What role am I willing to play for someone else's conversion? What can I do to die to myself, to die to my reputation, to die to my convenience so that other people can be saved? What role can this church play in the Triangle region in 2025 to see people converted? It's not going to be free. It's costly. What role can we play? And then finally, rejoice in the fulfillment of the animal sacrificial system. The lessons of the animal sacrificial system are, number one, all sin deserves a death penalty. Number two, the death penalty can be paid by a substitute. And number three, the substitute cannot be an animal because the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. All right, so what is all that? It's waiting for an answer. It's waiting for a fulfillment. John the Baptist said it. He pointed to Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Rejoice in that animal sacrificial system. It's establishment by God, the lessons it taught and still teaches, but the fact that it's obsolete and fulfilled by Jesus. Close with me in prayer. Father, we thank you for the beginning we've had to walk through this text and to learn about Stephen. We thank you for the depth of his doctrine. We thank you for the truths that he proclaimed. We thank you for the beauty of the gospel. We thank you that a new and living way has been opened for us into the presence of God. I pray that you would help us to walk in and receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Even if we've been Christians for decades, we still are in a time of need. We need more grace. And for those who walked in here this morning unconverted, I pray that they would have heard the gospel, believing in it now, trusting in Christ so that their sins are forgiven. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Stay motivated to grow to spiritual maturity by accessing free biblical content at twojourneys.org. Help others in their spiritual growth by sharing these resources, praying for Two Journeys, and supporting the mission financially by visiting twojourneys.org/donate.